Now tonight we really did not finish out the last part of chapter 1 of Ephesians, coming down to verses 22 and 23, which is an independent sentence, and we'll want to back up to that and integrate it into our study tonight. We do not need to reread the scripture we read this morning. However, if you have your Bible, let's follow along. Let me read to you from the Greek text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because some clarification is needed. Chapter 2 begins with the words, "and you." "And you" represents a resumptive second person plural. Resumptive simply means this, and we'll want to catch some of the flavor of this in Paul. Paul very often rabbit trails. And I don't mean that in a bad sense. I mean it in this sense. Paul will begin to talk, and he'll say, "We're going in this direction." And he'll make his first sentence and say, "Which reminds me of this, and this, and this. Which reminds me also of this, and this. And now may I pick up and add the verb that I started in verse 1. And we've got an excellent illustration of that in front of us tonight. Because in chapter 2, Paul does some real rabbit trailing. And he begins, I'm simply reading the English text now, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And here he goes. And he rabbit tracks in verse 2, 3, 4, and in verse 5, he resumes. Can you see that? Verse 1 begins, "and you were dead in trespasses and sins." Then he goes off from that and comes to verse 5, "even when you were dead in our transgressions." And now this time, he adds a verb, "made alive." So you think of that, "even we were dead in our trespasses and sins." And he means to say we're made alive, but between made alive, he's got all this other information in verses 2, 3, and 4. Now, when you begin chapter 2, the words "and you" are resumptive. They go back to verse 12. In verse 12, Paul had talked about two classes of people. Verse 12, he said, "to the end that we," not you, "we, who were first to hope in the Messiah," that is, believing Jews. Verse 13, "in him, you also." And he goes on and then sort of loses the "you" again. And now in chapter 2, he's going to resume where he left in chapter 1, verse 13. So, "and you," and our translation says, "were dead." And that is not correct. The word translated "were dead" is a present participle from the word "eimi," meaning being. And therefore it says, "and you being dead." Not "were dead," though that may be the sense of it. "You being dead." And I believe you've got that in your margin, do you not? Yeah, you've got that notice in your margin. Literally, or do we? Yes, literally, "being," and that is true. So the idea of "were dead," though that has truth to it, is not exactly what he's saying. So, "and you being dead in trespasses and in your sins." And then, as verse 2 picks up, it says, "in which?" In which what? Properly, the "in which" refers back to sins. However, I see no reason why it cannot take in trespasses also. But strictly, "in which sins?" Probably representing trespasses also. "In which sins once?" It's a word that marks a past condition. "At one time, you walked." And that word "you walked" in aorist tense wraps up all of their pre-salvation conduct and says, if you were saved at age 40, between 40 and zero or birth, you walked. And then he describes that. You walked according to, introducing a standard or norm by which you live. You live by the standards or norms of the thinking, our translation puts course, thinking of this. Please note the word, because we do use it, cosmos, cosmic thinking. You lived according to cosmic thinking. Now, this needs a little help also. According to the prince. And the prince hooks two places. The prince of the power of the air. Now, see the words "of the spirit"? Prince goes with that too. And so Satan is prince in two areas. He is prince of the power of the air, and he's prince of the spirit that is energizing right now the sons of disobedience. So notice, Satan then is prince in the area of the power of the air. He's prince over demonic realms, and he's also a prince over the spirit of the unbeliever, and that's where we'll be going tonight. Now, when we come to Ephesians 2, and we're going to finish out the last part of chapter 1. However, I'm going to include verses 22, 23 in with it. So, when we come to, and this is just introductory now, when we come to Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 is basically the expansion of two ideas in chapter 1. The expansion of two ideas that we had in chapter 1. And those two ideas that are now going to be ballooned out and developed are, number one, the idea in chapter 1 and verse 7 that we have redemption. So the first idea that he mentions once in verse 7 is we have redemption in Christ. That idea is going to get expanded in chapter 2. And we'll note that in a minute. The second idea in chapter 1 that is expanded is found in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, to the end that we, Jews, who were first to hope in the Messiah, should be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also. And so the second idea is the union of two groups, or the union of Jew and Gentile in one body. So I'll circle the idea redemption and the idea union, and note that chapter 2, the entire chapter, is simply an expansion of these two ideas. Now, how does that work out? Well, the expansion coming into Ephesians 2 off of redemption is this. Once we were dead in sins, Christ redeemed us and has given us life. So, once dead, now alive, through His redemption. Once dead, now alive. And what is mentioned in one verse in chapter 1 is mentioned in 2, 1 through 10. Redeemed, chapter 1, in Christ. Statement made, chapter 1, verse 7. Expanded and ballooned and expounded out is that idea keying off of redemption, once dead, now alive, 2, 1 through 10. And that'll break neatly into two parts, once dead, 2, 1 through 4, now alive, 2, 4 through 10. The second idea coming off of chapter 1 is that we were the first to believe in the Messiah. You also have believed. That is expanded, and it's expanded in a long section of Jew and Gentile are now one man. And the text for that is 2:11-22. Or we could put it this way, since being made alive in Christ is redemption, the idea of Jew and Gentile in one body is reconciliation. So redemption, reconciliation. So simply think then of focusing on 1:7 redemption, balloon it out, 2:1-10. Think of focusing on 1:12-13, we Jews who believed, you Gentiles who believed, balloon it out. And we'll have an expansion of that in 2:11-12. And therefore, the themes, Ephesians 2, once again, Ephesians 2 is an expansion. Second point of introduction, Ephesians 2, outline or structure. And basically, it will be this. For the first time in chapter 1 and verse 22, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. And with that, you might mentally note that is the first time that the word church, ecclesia, occurs in the book of Ephesians and will become very focal. So we have the church, number one, it's designation. Designation, bottom line, ecclesiology, the church is the body of Christ. From that, he will move, continuing the same theme, church, its members. And that is 2, 1 through 10. And that is so easy to break down into parts. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, and so forth and so forth. But notice coming down to verse 3, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive. And the pivotal word on the members of the church is the difference between being dead and made alive. So, its members, dead in sin, and then coming to the main verb in the middle part of verse 5, alive by grace. Dead in sin, alive by grace. And those two thoughts really break down the membership of the church. See, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles of the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision or Jews, and notice you come down to verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. The church, its unity. Church, its unity. Theme of 2, 11 through 22. So basically, that's where we're going then in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm again including two verses out of chapter 1. Within that, so tonight we start with, number one, the church, its designation. Church, its designation. Verses 22 and 23. Notice that Ephesians 1 is completed by an independent sentence. If there's ever been a problem in Ephesians chapter 1, it's whether or not to treat the whole chapter as one sentence or not. Because it's one long, long statement. Remember, we come back, you look at verse 3, and at the end of verse 3 is a comma. End of verse 4 is no punctuation. End of verse 5, our translation has put a comma. And at the end of verse 6, they put a period, which really is not correct. Should be comma. Comma after verse 7. Probably comma after verse 8. But notice you have long, long sentences. However, notice when you come down to verse 21, it's fairly complete, isn't it? He's far above all rule, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, period. And we now begin with the church, its designation. Now notice when you come to verse 22, he begins by an allusion to an Old Testament verse. And the allusion is to Psalm 8:6. Psalm 8:6. And let's take time to look at it. Psalm 8:6 is the passage to which he's referring. And this verse is applied in a certain way there, and it is going to be applied a certain way here. In Psalm 8, the theme has been the creation of man. Verse 4, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, or the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him, man, a little lower than God, dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him, that is man, to rule over the works of thy hands. So first of all, it is applied there to Adam as head of the first creation. Parenthesis, with Adam It was dominion lost. Now go over to Ephesians. And Ephesians will take that same verse and it will apply it differently. Verse 22, he put all things in subjection under capital H-I-S, his feet. There, applied to Adam as head of the first creation. Here, in Ephesians, it is applied to Christ, not Adam. Christ as head of the new creation. That is the church. And here it will be dominion of the last Adam, as the scripture calls him. Dominion is going to be successful. What could not be done in Adam is done in Christ. Remember having a professor in school that always had a little pet theme. He said, never, never, never call Christ the second Adam. The Bible does not call Christ the second Adam. The Bible calls him the last Adam. And he says, what is the difference? If he is the second, he could fail and there could be a third. But if he is last and he does not succeed, there is no success forthcoming. Point, I think, well made. First Adam, Christ as the last Adam, and therefore we begin with an allusion to him in chapter 1, verse 22. He has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head. By the way, you say, well, if he's the head over the new creation, does that mean that the new creation is in absolute submission to him right now? The church, the new creation, is under subjection to him now? Well, there's a time element. And the time element is this. His complete dominion will be success when the last opponent of Christ is destroyed. And the last opponent of Christ to be destroyed is? The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So when death, on God's calendar of events, is destroyed, then the sovereign of the new creation will be the sovereign of all. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 27. Now, as we said this morning, looking at verse 22, when we have the words, gave him as head over all things to the church kind of dangles, doesn't it? It kind of hangs out there, and you say, well, where does that fit? Well, let me rearrange the words, and I'll think you see the sense. Gave him to the church as head over all things. So notice we then come in to the fact that we have introduced now, in this passage about the church, the most fundamental metaphor that there is in the New Testament about the church. The church, fundamental metaphor for the church, is introduced at this particular point, and it is head. He is the head of the church. We'll have several bodily, or a couple of bodily terms. One will be the fundamental metaphor for how Christ relates to us. Lots of metaphors. He's our shepherd, he's our savior, he's our protector. But if you want to get down and draw a bottom line, there it is. The most basic relationship which we have as members of the church to Christ is headship. And headship carries with it two fundamental ideas. The first idea is authority. The second idea is unity. You can't have a body without a head, nor can you have a head without a body. And the head is also the source of direction and leadership and so forth. This now is the first metaphor then. This also contains a fundamental definition for the church. Christ is the head, and coming down to concluding verse 22, he is head over all things, given his head to the church, head over all things, and then defining the word church, which is his body. The church, and it allows us to do a church is his body. And we can circle both of those, body and head, and see a relationship. saying it reverently, does the head need a body? Yes. Can a body function without a head? No. What directs the body? The head directs the body. The body does not direct the head. And thus, you have fundamental things coming into the picture. Now, if the church is His body, great big arrows here pointing in, because this is so important. Number one, the church, therefore, is not. We're going to have two major, is not. The church is not an organization. But an organism. Not an organization, but an organism. Very vital. Because when you mention the word church, most people do think, do they not, as something organized somewhat similarly to the Kiwanis Club or a business or something else. That doesn't mean the church doesn't have organization. It does mean that's not the church. It is not an organization. So think of a business, think of a club, think of anything else. That is not the church. It is not an organization. Two, the church is not a denomination. Now, I know there are Baptists, but there are not. There are Methodists, but there are not. There is no such thing as far as the Bible is concerned as the Methodist Church, the Catholic Church, the Episcopalian Church, the whatever you want to think of. It is not a denomination. It is, again, what? His body. It is an organism in the fullest word. Therefore, since it is an organism made up of every person who believes in Christ, and since it is not a denomination, we can say then, if it is His body, three words will help us to define it. Number one, it is universal. Means, wherever people trust in Christ, anywhere, they're members of the body of Christ. They're members of the body of Christ in Missouri, Kansas. The only exception to that, of course, is Texas. But there are believers everywhere. China, Russia. Why? The church is a body. And being the body of Christ, it is universal in character. The second word that helps to define it is this. It's invisible. And two, it's innumerable. You can't count its members, can you? How many people are saved and part of the body of Christ? We don't know. It's not capable of a membership list. Well, it's capable of a membership list in the sight of God. But we don't know who is truly a member of the body of Christ, except by people who profess to say, I trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and if that is truly so, you are a member of the body of Christ. One other facet to it before we move on, and there'll be a lot said about the church in the book of Ephesians, but we ought to add an idea that this metaphor then of head and body does something. The metaphor ties Christ to us and us to one another. Ties Christ to us and us to one another. Now, if we come down to the 22nd verse of Ephesians, and this is a tremendous truth, when you come down to verse 22, and it says, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him head. What does head imply? Head implies other parts. And thus, He goes ahead. Head over all things to the church, which is His body. And therefore, we have a very real union with Christ. Now, it's also true, and it's another thought we ought to put with it. If you study the word church in the New Testament, it often refers to believers at a given location. the church at Philippi, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, at a particular location. And therefore, we come out of that saying two things. There is the church, universal, made up of all who are in the body of Christ, and we have the church, local, at a particular place. How local does it get? Well, if you follow a New Testament pattern, it gets as local as a city. The most the New Testament would press would be the body of Christ or the church at Kansas City. Now, that doesn't mean that within many of these places, such as Jerusalem, there may be many within that city, but at least we can say that's as far as the New Testament goes, as far as it is concerned. Now, that takes us through verse 23, and I thought I would get there this morning, but I see I'm 45 minutes late to close our session this morning with observations. Observations. Number one, and we're just looking back now over chapter one that we've covered, and just look at some things that become very salient and very obvious. Number one is looking at Ephesians 1:15. Ephesians 1:15 shows what we should learn to appreciate in fellow believers. This is what we should learn to appreciate in one another. What we should learn to appreciate in others. And Ephesians 1:15 tells us what Paul appreciated and obviously what we should appreciate too. Verse 15 reads, "For this reason I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists," remember we have a little distributive preposition that is distributed individually among you, "and your love for all the saints." What should we learn to appreciate in one another? Parenthesis, spiritual qualities. Number two, the New Testament takes the language of the streets and elevates it to the highest level. Infuses it with spiritual meaning. And we would derive that, many examples, but off of Ephesians 1:16. Paul says, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." We mentioned this morning that there's nothing uniquely Christian about those words. Nothing. We could read from several places where a person would say, "We give thanks to God," or "We make mention of you," same phrase, and then mention the pagan gods, and we read a letter from that. The difference is, remember, the word "making mention" is used in secular pagan language to mention someone to God for physical health. And Paul takes that same expression, takes hold of it, and elevates it to the highest level, because when he says he makes mention of you, he is elevating it not by asking for mere spiritual, physical health, but for spiritual health. So they make mention to the gods for the physical. Paul does the same thing, makes mention to God for the spiritual and elevates it. Dozens of words are that way. Grace, favor done for a man to another man. And we can understand that. And Paul takes that word and literally elevates it to the heavens by saying it's favor from God to man, not who is his friend, but who is his enemy. And that is the thrust of much of the New Testament, to infuse language with brand new meaning for the believer. Number three, why, in the light of the resources we talked about this morning, is the Christian life often a stumble rather than a stride? And you would kind of have to tie in with what we did this morning when Paul ransacks the Greek language for words for power, for ability, and so forth. And again, it is lack of knowledge. We do not know what we have. That's why we're studying Ephesians. And lack of faith in what we have. Fourth observation. Because one with Christ, we are one with one another. Because one with Christ, we are one with one another. All right, now we've got time to get a little start on going back now to chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Notice 2, 1 through 3 is going to pick up about our past in sin, and I think we will have time to do at least two things describing the unbeliever. Paul is going to list four things that are true of every non-Christian. Four features of every unbeliever. Now, Paul's going to say some things that you're not going to believe. Think of your best non-Christian friend that you know. He or she is dead. 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 A part of their whole personality is missing. What is it? Occasionally, I never knew what it was. But your starter would work real well, and then one time you turn the starter and nothing happens. And I always like to say, though, I didn't know what it was because I heard other people say it, oh, it must be a bad solenoid. And it just meant, you know, every fifth or second time you're going to hit that bad solenoid and nothing will happen. Every unbelieving friend you've got's got a bad solenoid. You talk about the ball game, you identify. You talk about something else, you identify. And then you go click and say something that has to do with spiritual truth, and what happens? He's got a dead solenoid. Second, his whole thought process is human viewpoint. Three, all of his energy and acts are inspired by Satan. You ever seen your unbelieving friend act like Satan? He said, I really haven't. He's a swell guy. But he's acting like the devil. Got a good friend that's a preacher in the pulpit. And he acted this morning the very role of the devil, because he said and implied, if you will do your best and do good works, you will have a relationship to God. Whose message is that? He's the mouthpiece of Satan's energy, and we'll find this out. But let's begin with number one in the last 10 minutes. Four things. Every unbeliever is dead, spiritually dead. Now, where I notice coming into chapter 2, Paul begins a sentence and then he breaks it off. And he says, you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, which again is his first statement about the unbeliever. Basically, this describes the unbeliever's relationship to God. And what do we mean, he is dead? Obviously, he's talking to living people. So we can obviously take the word physical death and put it out the window because it would make no sense. Dead people are reading this, and they're reading it about their past life. We were once dead. And basically, the idea of being dead simply carries the idea of separation from God. Talk about God, nothing clicks. Now, there is a facet of this which goes like this. If we depart this life, this physical life, in this condition, we experience, or we will experience, and what is spiritual death projected past the grave? What do we call it? Revelation. We will experience the second death. for which there is no remedy. If we depart this life in this condition, we will experience the second death for which there is no remedy whatsoever. Now, basically, men have looked at this condition, dead, and modified it. So let's put dead modifications. Dead modifications are basically made by religion. Number one is simply saying this, I'll agree, man is not too well off, he is ill, but convalescing. And if you think that's irrational, how many people do you think there are out there that are unbelievers that don't think honestly? Have you ever seen a non-believing psychologist come on and say, man is born basically rotten to the core? Just don't hear that. That is the proclamation of Scripture. He is rotten, dead. Dead. Not ill and convalescing. Third or second, some say he's ill, but will yield to proper treatment. Dead, but will yield to proper treatment. And proper treatment is often defined by religion in terms of two things. All he need is right and regimen. Right and regimen. And he'll be okay. Let me put the Bible, Ephesians 1, we are dead, is simply going to say this. Right and regimen only disguise spiritual necrosis. And doesn't it? I joined, therefore I'm okay. You put a mask over death. I go through a regimen, I'm okay. You put a mask over death. And that's essentially what that which is not biblical Christianity does. It masks the stink. And it masks the reality, and therefore, who would you rather share the gospel with? Someone that knows they're no good? Or would you rather share it with a who is filled with righteousness? And you know the answer to that, because the ritual, the good works, the regimen has all put a mask over one fact. You're dead. Dead. And nothing apart from life can do it. Now, what is there that makes this an appropriate metaphor? Why is it a good metaphor? I think two reasons. Why would God want to call a man dead? Number one, won't you agree, it certainly is a metaphor that carries the idea of something beyond human repair. You can pray, chant, squirt water, incense, whatever. And what can you do for death? What is the RX for death? And as far as man is concerned, there is none. The second thing that makes it especially good metaphor is because the solution for death is something only God can give, which is life. Okay, I'm going to stop at that point. Our second point will be every believer is dominated by cosmic viewpoint. And we will find out from two important words there what that means. And we'll find out that unbelievers by the billion win their Pulitzer Prize and breathe their last and go to hell. And that's the reality of Scripture, and it's the reality of these verses. We'll complete this out next time. Father, we're thankful for your word. The Scriptures, we pray that we will not sugarcoat, recognizing that when we sugarcoat, when we cover over with rite and ritual and performance and all of the supposed goodness of man, we do nothing but cover the stench of death. And as long as we cannot face that we're dead in sins, we will never turn to the God of life and never turn to the only one that can provide the solution for our problem, which is the problem of death. In Christ's name.